I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21 will be our text that we'll read again this morning. Last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we looked at essentially one verse, verse 16, and the message was entitled, "Does anything stir you? Does anything motivate you? Does anything light your fire?" However you want to phrase that. And for Paul, it was found in verse number 16 of Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to begin reading again these verses. And these, in my opinion, from an Acts 17 is one of the a preeminently important passage of Scripture with regards to our approach to reaching the culture that we live in. We don't live in a predominantly Jewish context. We don't live in Jerusalem. We live in Athens. Okay? So to see how Paul ministered there is vitally important. And I hope that you understand what I mean when I say we don't live in Jerusalem, we live in Athens. As far as the culture, the philosophies, the religions of the day, they more reflect Athens than they did than they do Jerusalem in the early parts of the book of Acts. However, though contextualization is something that will be addressed, it's interesting to note that the message didn't change. The message of the gospel didn't change. The approach to how it was brought forth did change, I would say, in the approach with the Greeks and the Athenians and later with those in Rome, but the message of the gospel never changed. There was, as it was wisely stated a few weeks ago by our own Peter Montoro, something along the lines of which wisdom is situationally applied. That's not a direct quote, but it is a truth. Acts 17, beginning in verse number 16. "Now while Paul was waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And he took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. I pray, God, that you would help me to have clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, though my flesh be weary, I am encouraged and excited and delighted to be here this Lord's Day morning. And I am encouraged and excited about what lies before us this week and being fed myself at family camp, being under the Word of God and encouraged and strengthened with the body and spending time with the people whom we love, with our family, with our church family, Lord. I pray that it would be sweet and rich. And I pray right now for this time, for this moment, that all of us would be all here, that we would be present and in tune to what the Scripture has to say. And God, I pray there would be something we would leave with today, a greater confidence in the truth of God's Word and the power of the gospel to change people's lives, even as we were admonished by Brother Russell today, that we know that it is the Father giving us the Spirit that draws us to Himself. And I pray that if there are men, women, boys, and girls here this morning without you, that they today would be drawn by your Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, help today. Help us all. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us of our sins and our trespasses. Lord, help us to worship you even in this moment, in spirit and in truth, desiring to be even as those in Berea who were more noble, as they searched, they heard, they received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures daily to make sure those things were so. Lord, for the Bereans, it brought them to salvation. I pray if there are some here today that are sincerely seeking the truth, that they would find the truth in Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was in Philippi that Paul and his team first landed in what we know as modern-day Europe, and ministering in that region and in the region of Thessalonica as well as in Berea, Paul gained more and more experience, you could say, for the first time ministering in a culture that wasn't predominantly Jewish, though there was a synagogue in Athens. We can understand this would be not the predominant cultural influence in Athens, but these were Jews that were at some time from the dispersion or the diaspora that were there in Athens, and he went to the synagogue, as was his custom continually to do. Paul would go, and he would go to that synagogue, and when he was in the synagogue, he would do what he always had done before. He would open up, and as the scripture records, opening and alleging, he would open up and teach the scriptures with regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of Israel, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Christ. He is the Lord and Savior, and that all who have been waiting for him should follow him, in so many words. He would reason with them. He would talk with them. He would minister to them. And as long as they would hear him, he would continue to share, as he did in Thessalonica for three Sabbath days before he was turned out and not accepted in the synagogues. Paul now comes to the city of Athens. And in his missionary journey, Athens is a significant moment. It's not because we have recorded later the church at Athens. We don't have a book of Athens, but we have a significant moment in what it was like to confront the very epicenter of the philosophies and religions of man. It was the Greek philosophies, the Greek religions that even the Romans counted in high esteem. At this point in time, Greece was under the Roman rule. It was a part of the Roman kingdom. And here Greece was still having significant influence as kind of the philosophers of the culture and the religious leaders of the entire Roman Empire. It was in this context that the Apostle Paul was now going to be ministering in. It was in this context where men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had studied and taught their philosophies in Athens, and how to this day, speaking of the day that Paul landed, they were continually, as it says in verse number 21, says, "For all the Athenians," meaning the citizens of Athens, "for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." People that lived there, that's what they were about. Hearing some new philosophy, hearing some new God, hearing about something new that would spur them on or cause them to feel intellectually superior to someone else. People would visit Athens for that very purpose. They would sojourn there so that they might study and philosophize with those of the day. Philosophy, as I mentioned last week, comes from two different words, philo, to love, and sophia, which is the word, beautiful name, which means wisdom. So it's to love wisdom. Now, I said last week, and I'll say it again this week, to pursue biblical wisdom, to pursue the wisdom of God, is a sound theology. It is a sound philosophy. Right? It is to love the wisdom of God. I preached on this last night before heading back to Bremerton. We are to pursue wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Pursue it. Love her. She's likened unto being more precious than gold. We are to pursue wisdom. But these people were not pursuing the wisdom of God. They were pursuing the wisdom of man. We know that the scripture reveals, as we'll look at a little bit later, that the wisdom, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So we come to this time, Paul, having ministered in various and sundry places, he's ministered in Philippi, he's ministered in Thessalonica, he's ministered all through what we know as modern day Turkey, he's ministered in Berea, and now he comes seeking out the Jews in the synagogue of Athens. And as he's in Athens, he's first waiting. Something that Paul, probably if you study the Apostle Paul and you think about his personality, how many of you think that waiting probably wasn't his forte? Now, I know that's a little bit subjective, but Paul was a doer. Paul was one who was constantly going. He was beaten and left for dead, and he didn't wait a few weeks before he headed down the road. He got up and he went on preaching. You would think, maybe we'll take a little break, we'll let things cool off. That wasn't Paul. I think you can surmise he wasn't one who just loved waiting around. He arrives in Athens, and he's waiting for verse 15 to be fulfilled, where it said, and they conducted Paul and brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas from Paul, unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Kind of a cumbersome verse of scripture that means Paul said, tell Silas and tell Timothy, get down here. I need him in Athens. And he was waiting. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul was stirred. He was moved. He was, you could say, waiting and like a caged lion, wanting to share with people how they can know and be set free. He had a message that he knew would give deliverance. He had seen them at Thessalonica, and as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. He had seen the work that God's word and the gospel accomplishes, and he had seen it in various and sundry contexts. He had seen it in Jerusalem. He had seen it all throughout the Mediterranean region, where Turkey would be and Syria would be. He had seen it in various and sundry places, and now in Athens he sees a city like none other he's seen before, wholly given to idolatry, idols of all kinds. I've never been to Athens, but I've been to places that were wholly given to idolatry. I can think of the first time going to India, and on every corner, on every place you go, there is a different kind of idol. There is a different kind of god, because they are they're pantheists. They have a multiplicity of gods. In fact, new gods are just made all the time, continually. And everywhere you go, you see this pantheon of gods and people bowing down and paying homage and giving reverence to and giving their last bit of food to. And I'm sure that Paul, when he saw this idolatry in Athens, he was moved. He was stirred up. And in this case, he was, I believe, with compassion moved, but he was also righteously angry. He was indignant at this idolatry that was going on, because he is the ambassador of the true and the living God. And he knows that the truth of Christ is what sets men free, and nothing else. Do you realize today that even amongst Christians, professing Christians, there are many that think that God's word isn't enough, and they're what we would call syncretistic in their faith, and they start adding other things and rituals to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the truth of the Word of God, because they think it brings them closer to God. They feel experientially like they're closer to God in some way, and yet what they're inviting in are just adopted philosophies and religions of man, bringing them in thinking that they're going to achieve a greater oneness with Christ, when it is only through Christ, it is only through the power of the gospel that men are truly set free and that men and women are made one with Christ. Paul came into this cultural context. God's everywhere. This is important to understand because these gods were of a wide variety, just as the philosophies of man are. Do you realize that in the culture that we live in, we're not facing just one philosophy of man that's the enemy of the gospel? We're facing a multifaceted multiplicity of gods and philosophies of man that are contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage before us today, we're going to see a reality that needs to be recognized. And that is that even opposing philosophies and ideologies will find unity in opposition to Christ. It's really important. You think about in the teachings of Jesus in the times of the Gospels, when we record the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were two opposing groups. They were both a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but they were philosophically, ideologically on different sides of the coin, so to speak. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were regularly at odds with one another. If you've read the Gospels, you understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't see eye to eye, except for when it came to attacking Jesus. Except for when it came to trying to trip Jesus up with words, saying, which law do you think is the greatest? And the Pharisees had their opinion, and the Sadducees had their opinion, so they knew, hey, Jesus, he has a no-win situation. And in the end, we're going to be able to snuff him out. That's what we want. That's what we're going to get. And Jesus answered with the Shema, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they had no answer, because they all had been taught from their youth that that indeed was the greatest commandment. Well, you come fast forward to Paul's day in Athens, and it's a different context, or you bring it to our day, and you realize that there are competing ideologies out there. You could say that there are competing political parties, there's competing philosophical parties behind those ideologies, there's competing philosophies in every realm, and yet they'll find this great wave of unity when it comes to standing against the truth and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you mean every philosophy of man is against us? Pretty much. And there's one reason, and I say this over and over again, because it's where you see people equivocate. People back down. You see pastors sometimes on national news asked, is Jesus the what? Only way to heaven. And very well known, very famous pastors and evangelists have at that moment done things with, well, Larry, on Larry King, you know, God's love is vast and we just can't know. I think there are many roads to heaven as long as people are sincere. And people that say things like that have just given up the truth of Scripture that's resolutely clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. It's the exclusivity of Christ that causes all the philosophies and all the religions of man to be in unity against it. And we have to, with grace and with courage, stand resolute on the truth of Scripture. Paul's spirit was stirred. It was stirred because he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. I asked you last week, what is it that stirs you up? What is it that fires you up for the cause of truth and righteousness? What is it that moves you? What is it that causes you, like Jesus, to be moved with compassion? Is it when you see the multitudes of people around you? Do you see them as your enemy? Do you see them as a political opponent? Do you see them as a religious opponent? Do you see them as something in that regard? Or do you see them as broken sinners, sheep without a shepherd, in need of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, even of the people who rejected him, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That needs to be our heart. When we talk about the fact that all of the religions and the philosophies of man rise up in unity against Christianity, it's my point in saying that is not so that we get defensive. That's not supposed to be our posture. Christians aren't supposed to be defensive. The gospel is offensive. That means we go with a spirit of grace and a spirit of acknowledgement that this is the very truth of the Word of God. This is the truth of Christ, and this is what changes people's lives. As I preached yesterday, there was a great burden on my heart for us to recognize, for that group to recognize, just like there is for us, that there are people all around us that we can look at as our opposition, rather than realizing these are the people that God has placed us here to minister to. In all different facets, the guy at work that antagonizes you continually, the HR department that is breathing down your neck and telling you you can't be a Christian at work, you have to leave that at the church house. Maybe it's the neighbor next door that's constantly at odds with you. Or maybe it's the meth house just a few doors down. And you just can't stand this and you just want to change your neighborhood. What's going to mean the greatest change? Moving somebody out or having them come to know Jesus Christ and having their lives radically transformed by the gospel? We oftentimes see things as a opposition rather than an opportunity. We see people as an opposition rather than an opportunity to share the transforming power of Christ. And I have to ask myself, when sometimes I get in the fleshly way of thinking about things as opponents or oppositions or the enemy of the truth, even though it may be, but what's my response? Is my response to be moved with compassion? Is my response to be stirred up in such a way like the Apostle Paul was, that I want to share with them the glorious truth of the gospel? Or do I really believe that it changes people? We all have to wrestle with those kinds of questions. We all have to ask ourselves what stirs us up and what's going to cause us to be moved with compassion as we minister in Athens, as we minister in American Athens. Paul continually disputed in the synagogues with the Jews, tired of waiting. It doesn't say he's tired of waiting, but it does say that he starts ministering. He saw the whole city, the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. This was a cultural thing. This would be maybe there's cultural centers where people get into discussions in our day, things like coffee shops and things of that nature. There are places where it's not easy or convenient. This was where Paul was going to. He was going to places where people would naturally be talking about things, and he was disputing with them. He was debating with them, discussing with them, and I don't think his temperament was one of he was letting them have it. I think it was one he was giving reasons and arguments for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was keeping his cool. His heart was one of desire for them to be changed. And he began with the Jews in the synagogues, a synagogue, as he always did, and then with devout persons. Those are Gentiles that are followers of God, that are seeking the truth about God. And then in the marketplace daily with anybody who would give him a hearing. You say, well, how would anybody give him a hearing? It was a time where the last verse that we read says it was a time where everybody was about hearing something new or telling something new. They loved it. People do that today. Where is our public square largely moved to today? Social media. Everybody on, say, social media has something they want to tell and something they want to hear. It is the Areopagus of our day. It's one of them. More conversation happens free-flowing, even unhindered, which isn't necessarily a good thing, uncontrolled by Christians and non-Christians alike in a social media kind of environment. We have now a new Areopagus. We have a new Mars Hill, a place where everybody brings their ideas and they openly discuss them and they get comments and they respond to comments, and it's things that rarely now happens in the public sphere like it used to. It happens all behind somebody's bravery behind a screen and a keyboard. By the way, I think that's an area where we need to engage. We have to engage as Christians because that's where things are, but we should not think that that's the only engagement that's needed, because there is something needed amongst Christians that we would have the courage and the boldness to face-to-face share and speak the truth in love with people, even if it requires a debate, a discussion, right? Even if it requires argumentation without being argumentative. Do you all understand what I just meant? We need to argue things. We need to discuss things. We need to wrangle over things without losing our cool, without becoming a hothead, without becoming a J-E-R-K. Because that's, please hear me, that's one way that the enemy, the opposition, gets us, because then they immediately turn it around. It's like, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were supposed to love people. I thought you were supposed to, why are you getting all mean and nasty? And you know what? When that happens, you should shrink and realize they're right. I just blew it. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I don't mean you shouldn't push people and challenge people and encourage people and ask provoking questions. I mean that your spirit should be one that is under self-control, governed by the Lord, so that you can have this impact, this ability to witness, because we live in Athens. And when we live in Athens, we're going to face a wide variety of philosophies and ideologies and religions. You're going to hear of Christians who start to practice pagan rituals because they say, oh, it just brings me so much closer to God, and we've redeemed this from the pagans. And you're going to need to say in love, that's not Christ. That's not the Holy Spirit's leading. That is the philosophies of men being adapted or adopted, and you are being syncretistic in your faith. And they're going to come back and say, I've never had anything in my life that's done more for me in my Christian faith than being able to, you know, twist up like a pretzel and roll around. And then you recognize they've been more moved by a philosophy of man or a religious ideology than they are moved by the truth of Christ. Right. They're more moved because they have something that they can now look to that makes them feel closer. And they're moved by all kinds of things. And we need to be wise in our pursuit of confronting both Christians who are being led astray and non-Christians who are following the philosophies and ideologies of man. And we need to have some understanding of them. Paul encounters the philosophers. And it's interesting how it's mentioned when when we see in verse number 18, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. That always makes me chuckle. This is Athens. He seemeth to be the setter forth of strange gods here in Athens, because he preached unto them Jesus, the exclusivity of Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18 is filled. You might just read through verse number 18 and not get what actually is being given. This is why I want to just have you focus here for just a few moments. When you look at this and you see Paul dealing with different kinds of philosophies of man, this is very appropriate to our culture, because there is a picture that's being given here. There's an illustration that's being given here that, unless you know a little bit, and I'm not going to pretend to be an expert, unless you know a little bit about the Epicureans and a little bit about the Stoics, you won't understand the significance of why this is even here and why they're even pitted against each other, if you will, or put in side by side. Because this is how the world is in going against Christianity. The Epicureans and the Stoics are philosophically as far as the East is from the West. The philosophies of man, the philosophies of Athens, the philosophies of Aristotle and Plato, and the philosophies of Epicurus, and the philosophies of Zeno, and whoever the philosopher may have been, they may have had some areas of unity, but most of them gained notoriety because of their uniqueness. They gained a following because it was something new, and everybody went, ooh. You don't think that happens in our culture? Happens all the time. Something new comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, people are oohing and aahing and just drawn in. And it changes them, because they've now got a new philosophy, a new ideology. Well, what is being stated here for our learning, for our understanding of what it means to minister in a context like Athens, to even have what many would talk about, how we can go into the culture, how we can impact the culture. The Epicureans and the Stoics were opposites. And yet they're both mentioned here, and it doesn't just mean that Paul was going to just be confronting the Epicureans and the Stoics. I want to give you this picture. It's essentially saying those people who wanted to discuss with Paul everything from Epicurus to Zeno, everything from the teachings of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, both which were very popular philosophies of the day, he was going to confront, and everything in between. So what kind of ideologies do we face in our day? We have all kinds of philosophies. Philosophies of man, like secular humanism. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian culture, and the ideologies of men are becoming more and more extreme. You are now the pervert in the culture because you think something like a man and a woman are what God created. And if you say anything else that's opposite of that is a perversion, you are the one that gets the hate speech. You are the one that's the hater. They call evil good and good evil. That's a philosophy of man. That's something that we find becoming more and more prevalent all of the time. If you think, for instance, in our culture, if you think that it is wrong to tell people who are men who think they're ladies that they can't go into the bathroom, and you say that's perverse, they will shout you down until you're ground up. And you are the pervert that you would ever think so wickedly. Logic is defied. It's a philosophy of man. There's opposing philosophies of all kinds. There's opposing religious philosophies. We might look in our culture and say, radical Islam is our number one enemy religiously. Radical Islam is in opposition to the teachings of Christ, without a doubt. But do you realize that there are just as much opposition from Buddhism and Taoism and in India, Hinduism? Even though India is the second largest population of Muslims in the world, maybe the first by now, it is by far a Hindu population. You might think, well, Hindus are just peaceful people. There are radical Hindus. There are all kinds of things. And all their philosophies and ideologies are in opposition to Christ. There are thousands of them. They're not your friend. But the response of them is not to be like a warrior going to an enemy. And I know we use in Scripture, there's illustrations of being soldiers and things of that nature. How we respond to them should be with the power of the gospel to show them their need and their brokenness. We have in our culture people that are wholly given to materialism. There are people in our culture that their philosophy is like the Epicureans. Their philosophy is that the greatest fulfillment in life is the most amount of pleasure you can consume. Epicureans, mentioned in verse number 18, are founded by Epicurus. He lived between 341 BC to 270 BC. Epicurean philosophy taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. They didn't like it. They wanted pleasure. They were materialist. They did not necessarily deny the existence of a god or gods, but they believed he did not become involved with the affairs of men. And when a person died, his body and soul disintegrated. Their life was about pleasure. And in Greek culture, you can see that happening continually. The Epicureans would have been the lovers of everything that was fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's our culture. But it's not our whole culture. See, in our culture, you have even people who their philosophy, their religion is primarily humanism. Their religion is the philosophy of man that says, eat, drink, and be merry because soon we're going to die. I'm going to have every pleasure that is imaginable. I'm going to experience everything, every kind of relationship, sexually, physically, every experience of man. If I could just fulfill one more thing on my bucket list, I'm going to be fulfilled. I could just die and be obliterated. Pleasure seekers to the core. Do we have those in our culture? But is everybody like that? No, there's some. Their religious ideology is no pleasure. At least on the surface, they pretend that no lust or pleasure in any kind should be fulfilled. Think of radical Islam with their garb, fully covering with face mask and everything for their, I guess they don't call them face masks, but the burqas that they have, that fully covering and kind of an ideal that this is a rigid and formal and non-pleasure. It's bad to have any kind of materialistic pleasure, even though behind the closed doors it is not that way. But at least on the surface, there is kind of a philosophy that leads people to think that control and not exhibiting any form of pleasure is what is most important. The sensual enjoyment of the Epicureans is alive and well. Just the computer definition said, a disciple or student of the Greek philosopher Epicurus. An Epicurean is a person devoted to sensual enjoyment, especially that is derived from fine food and drink. And then there was the Stoics. We have in our modern terminology, he's so Stoic, or she's very Stoic in her personality. Right? It comes from Stoicism. It comes from this philosophy. Now, if somebody calls you Stoic, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're following the philosophies of Zeno. Zeno is the founder of Stoicism. From 340 BC, he lived until 265 BC. What did you notice about that? He and Epicurus were within just a couple years of their life and death mark. And yet their ideologies are as far away from each other as the East is from the West, essentially. Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery. Self-control, resistance to everything that your body may want. Materialism is bad. Anything that brings pleasure is bad. Food should be bland and blended. I added that. Just seeing if you're awake, all right? Stoic philosophy was all about an indifference to pleasure or pain. nothing. Something joyful happens, somebody stoic is like, somebody's arm is cut off and they're stoic. They're like, I'm over-exaggerating to make a point. Stoicism is an ideology that's also prevalent in our culture. Self-control, self-management, self-discipline, the God of I can refuse whatever I want. I don't need any pleasures. I don't need any relationships. I am the self-fulfilling person. Self-control in conduct and not being given to passion is the greatest fulfillment, the chief end of stoicism. It's the endurance of pain or hardship without any display of feelings and without complaint. Now, I want to put a little bit different spin on this and ask you, not about the culture, but how about amongst Christians? Do we not see amongst Christians sometimes those who say, no holds barred, we're going to live the Epicurean Christian lifestyle? And we could say they're given over to licentiousness. Anything goes. Nobody can take away my liberty. And really, they're adopting a philosophy that's not scripture. There is such a thing as biblical liberty. They're not on that road. They're living with in license. They're living to the full fulfillment and their pleasure. They are desiring to have their pleasure sensors fulfilled in every way, shape, or form. They don't want to be bothered with any kind of service. Pastor, I don't have time to serve. I'm very busy. See, I've got all my pleasure things. I don't want to give any of them up. They're given over to themselves. They're selfish, self-fulfilling, Epicurean Christians. And anything goes, as long as they're not convicted about it. And they're not convicted about much. But on the other side, there's those that we could say they have stoicism somewhat, and I would define it as what we would call in common nomenclature legalistic, where they think they're better than other Christians because they don't have any fun at all. They have taken the fun out of fundamentalist, right? And they are on the extreme, where they think you get to heaven because you do a big laundry list. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that's how they practice. And they have a real kind of impression that the more they withhold from themselves, the more anti-materialist they are. I'm not talking about being greedy. I'm talking about the material world, like the fact that they think, like an extreme case, I'll use as an example, when you have monasteries in the monastic lifestyle in Catholicism, which we are not, but I'm just using it as an illustration, and they would withhold from themselves any form of pleasure, any form of satisfaction. They would wear rough, itchy clothing so that they wouldn't be comfortable. They would walk with bare feet so they wouldn't be experiencing any comfort. They would eat bland things so they wouldn't be comfortable. Now, not every monastery is like that, but that would be how many of them were. But I think that there are Christians, even in Bible-believing Baptist churches like ours, that have more of a stoic mentality in their lifestyle, and they can bring it to the place where it becomes a legalistic standard, and they are looking and judging everyone else for how much they resist and don't do, and they're better than others because of the things that they're not doing and not enjoying. And oftentimes it reveals itself in their countenance, in their spirit, that they don't have the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. They have the mully grumps, as Brother Bramett would say.
They have a case as, we're so godly, we're not like those other Christians in the church. Because we don't do the things that they do. We don't experience joy. Why is everybody so happy around here? See, some of you may say, well, that's a little bit of a reach. I really don't think it is. When you look at these philosophies that can come even into the church. What is the road we're supposed to be on? It's the road of liberty that is in Christ. And it's saying that everything that God gives us in His Word is what we're supposed to follow, and that to go to the right hand or to the left, we are admonished, is not good. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Right? Keep on the path. Keep on the road. And we need to encourage one another, provoke one another, not to go to the licentious lifestyle, not to go to the lifestyle of the Epicureans where you can just enjoy all the pleasures you want in this world because we're saved anyway. We're saved by the grace of God. Does God's word say something about that? Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But on the other side, are we more holy because we know what God says and then we go 10 steps to the right and say, well, if that's what God says we could do, we're going to do far less so that we know we're extra right and extra holy. There is no extra right or holy because your holiness is not found in what you do, but in who you are in Christ. And when you have been made holy, then you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, a life filled with holy pursuits. And it's a joy to you, not a grief. Epicureans and the Stoics, they were those who Paul faced. And I needed to bring that up in our context because we can look at this and say, well, we're not Epicureans and we're not Stoics. We're not Greek philosophers. But we don't see how these philosophies and ideologies have gotten into the culture, into the warp and woof of life, into the mainstream of our thoughts. Because our world is heavily influenced by the Greeks and the Romans in the Western world. And we adopt it, we change its name, but it's no different. And there's variants of everywhere in between that Paul was going to be dealing with. And they said to him, in kind of a derisive term, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? You say, well, what was Paul being, was he babbly? This is not what it means. The term babbler here is a mocking term. It literally means a seed picker. Right? He's being likened to a bird that takes a seed from here and a seed from there and a seed from there, seed from there. Doesn't really have any cohesive thought. That doesn't have really any cohesive purpose. That doesn't have really a cohesive message. They're mocking him. You seed picker. You amateur philosopher. It's like an individual who reads their first book of some kind and then all of a sudden they're the expert. It's like somebody who's speaking to their medical doctor and they're telling the doctor all the reasons they're wrong, and the reason they're telling them they're wrong is because they read it on WebMD once. They have a little bit of information, but they're not really have a good argument. By the way, this is something we need to realize. The world is wanting us, wanting to tear us down. We need to go to the world well prepared with the truth of the gospel. We need to be well equipped as the saints of God so that we can do the work of the ministry. We need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And some said, what will this babbler say? We're going to also face mocking. I thought about this, and I thought about being mocked for our faith in Christ is something that none of us like. It's something that all of us will face. But when mocking occurs, we find ourselves in good company. Paul was mocked. He was well-lettered. He was well-educated. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was the one who was he's the PhD of the apostles. And he was mocked. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself was mocked all continually, even when He was on the cross. If you be the Son of God, take yourself down. Mocking can come in all levels, both high and low, and it affects us. Please hear me. It affects us. In a low-level mocking, I want to put it this way. This is my terminology, low-level mocking. When someone calling you weak or you just need some kind of a crutch. You're just a weak person because you need a crutch like Christianity. Ha! You could be strong like me and only need drugs and you fill in the blanks. False religions and philosophies of man. Or high-level mocking, which is more what was going on here with the Apostle Paul. By this I would mean the kind of mocking that happens at an intellectual level. The intelligentsia of our culture chides you for being ignorant or believing such fairy tales like creation. Everybody knows creation's so ignoramus. And the intelligentsia, the people of the intellectual culture, they want to make you feel small because you believe that this beautiful world that we live in had a divine creator. And they want you to swap that for some big bang happened and a blob of molecules happened and atoms and this, that, and the other thing. And all of a sudden, voila! Here it is. Which one's really ignoramus? It's like, I heard one person say one time, it's like throwing a bomb into a wrecking yard and having it come out a 747 Boeing jetliner. That's about how much sense evolutionary theory makes. But they mock you at that level. Inspiration of Scripture. Ha! You believe a book is divinely inspired? How ignorant is that? We know the authors of the Bible. We've researched them. And they'll use the Bible and they'll try to use it against you in a very proud way, in a mocking way. You believe such fairy tales? That's not a fairy tale. It's true. Why is it true? Because the Bible says it's true. Well, you can't use the Bible to defend itself. Sure I can, because it does. Why am I going to holster the weapon that God's given me to fight the fight? It's a sharp two-edged sword. Why am I going to put it in its sheath when I'm in a battle? Just because somebody else said they don't believe in swords. They mock us. Maybe things like substitutionary atonement. One of the most rejected parts of theology is substitutionary atonement. No one can take the place of another to pay their sin debt. Even sincere seekers that are really trying to grasp and to take hold of Christ, that's one of the areas where they get tripped up on because they know they have sin and nobody else can pay my debt. It's impossible. And yet with God, it is possible. That's exactly what he came to do. He came to take our place. The just for the unjust. It is at the very heart and the center of the gospel. We're going to face mocking. We're going to face mocking of low level, kind of just cheap shots. We're going to face mocking at a higher level where they're going to cause us to be fearful of being considered intellectually insignificant. This is why I believe one reason in college a lot of young people begin to cave, and they cave one book called Already Gone that was written, had a lot of evidence that it starts long before that, and I believe that. But when they're faced with the kind of cultural rejection and mocking because they believe something like ex nihilo creation. I remember one of the proudest moments as a pastor I have ever had happened at Boy Scout camp. Several years ago. Say, one of your proudest moments? Yes! As a pastor, and I'm not taking the credit for it, I'm just saying one of the most blessed things happened at the environmental science, I believe it's called, environmental science, econ, environment and conservation area, where they were getting merit badges. And we were just sitting back, and there were the boys talking with the other counselor who was a teacher of the environmental science merit badge. Or one of the other merit badges that maybe stargazing or something. I don't know what it was. And he's a few years older than them, kind of like you would have in a camp situation. The counselors really, they were with us, but then they have the different area leaders, and they were just a few years older. And he began to tell them this is how it happened, and this is, you know, evolution, all this stuff. And our boys, there was a group of them there. I don't remember all of them, but I remember several of them that are here. And they just started to go to task with this young man. He's like, no, we believe in ex nihilo creation. I think they're pulling out Latin. Like, we believe God created the world out of nothing because he spoke into an existence. And they were going tit for tat. They were, and it wasn't like they only knew the biblical perspective. They had their science down too. And that man had no answers in the end. And it was peaceful. It was not, it wasn't in a mean spirit. It was just very matter of fact. You're not going to make us feel ignorant. And actually, the truth that we have actually makes your ideologies totally and completely ignoramus. You're going to face the mocking. We're going to face mocking today when we won't get on board with the cultural revolution of the LGBTQRSTUVW. Just wait, they'll add more letters. And you're going to be mocked in the workplace. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be counted as just a total outdated Neanderthal. And you don't even believe in Neanderthal. And you need to be willing to stand. Both the Stoics and the Epicureans, the leading philosophers of the day, were polar opposites to one another, and yet they were unified in their rejection of another strange God who claimed to have died and rose again from the dead. I'm going to conclude very rapidly because my time has rapidly gone. What do you think Paul told them? I think we know what Paul told them. I'm going to give you a summation of it in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 31. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel to both, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Who will do it? God! Amen! Hallelujah! I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Acts chapter 17, you need to understand, is one of the most prominently used verses about cultural contextualization, about how we impact the culture. And I believe contextualization, meaning being contextually appropriate for the situation, has an appropriate application, but it also has extreme uses. Basically, becoming Epicureans to reach the Epicureans, or becoming the Stoics to reach the Stoics, if you want to put it on the other extreme. That's not what God called us to do. He says, for after this, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, preaching's outdated, preacher. Well, that's what they said back then. It won't work. That's what they said back then. It's foolishness to these Greeks and Athenians. It's foolishness to them. That's what they said back then. And yet here's what God says. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, those whom God is preparing to hear the message of salvation, what is stumbling block to the Jews and what is foolishness to the Greeks, both Jews and Greeks alike will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we preach Christ crucified. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It comes exactly the opposite of what they thought it was before. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You preach the message of the gospel, mocking you will get. But the glory when God changes people's lives will go to God, because it will be obvious it is not of man. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul, in our next message, will go to Mars Hill, taken there by these philosophers, brought before the Areopagite, if I can say it right, and there they want to hear what it is, this new doctrine that Paul is teaching. Do you know what I bet Paul was thinking? Oh, great. I get to stand up before all the philosophers and tell them about my Jesus. They're not going to like it, but I'm going to tell them. Amen? I hope this morning that you would recognize that you're in the midst of Athens. You're in the midst of a culture where people are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Their philosophies and ideologies are as far as the East is from the West. They're Epicureans, they're Stoics, they're licentious, and they're legalists. They're everything in between. They're religious and non-religious, and yet they're in unity in one thing. They're against all who preach the liberty that's found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I pray that we would be that people that would faithfully, confidently trust and the power of the gospel to change lives. Father, I pray you'd bless today. Bless your people as we have opened up the Word of God. I pray that you would use it in our hearts and our minds to instruct us, to enliven us, to have a greater understanding of the truth of Scripture, to see Paul in action in Athens, to see you and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in action in Athens, Lord, is an inspiration. It is an encouragement to us. And Lord, I pray that we would follow his example with a holy boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. But Lord, by your Spirit, it becomes mighty to save, and it becomes the wisdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people today. If there are one here, anyone here that does not know you as our Lord and Savior, I pray today they would repent of their sin. They would repent of trusting in their philosophies, in the philosophies of men, and they would rest in Christ and Christ alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.